Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for your word. We thank you for the chance to look into it. And again, we thank you for this chance to meet. We thank you for our country. We thank you for our families. And we ask that we may be righteous people, that we may be a light to this generation, that we may be a benefit to society. Father, we do thank you for the chance to be here at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we ended up chapter 3 of Romans, where Paul is discussing the issue of salvation by faith. And he says the last few verses, 27 through 31, I'll just read those, kind of lay a foundation here. He says, where then is boasting? Meaning he's talking about Abraham was justified. He was declared to be righteous, but he didn't do anything. So he says, where is boasting? It is excluded. There is no boasting in this. On what principle? On that of observing the law. I mean, did Abraham do something to observe the law that he became righteous? He says no, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified, and justified, as we talked about before, means to be declared. Again, very important as we go through this part. I am all in favor of living righteously. I'm all in favor of maturing and becoming righteous in the image of Christ. But that is not the context of what we're talking about. We are not talking about being holy like God. We are not talking about being made righteous in the sense that we now perform at the level that God would perform at. That is coming up. And as you look in the books, the epistles that Paul writes, that is something he addresses later on in the book. But he's got to establish the fact that we must become righteous as being declared righteous. We need to be proclaimed. In God's eyes, we need to be in right standing with God. That is not a moral statement. That is not about our character. That is about our position with God. And once we become righteous in God's eyes, once He declares us or justifies us and separates us from our sin, separates us from our guilt, we now begin to grow and become righteous. And Paul is going to address living holy, living righteous, but do not start drifting off thinking that this is what it's talking about. This is talking about how to get in right standing with God. He says, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith. He is in right standing with God by faith, not by what he's going to do. Apart from observing the law. There it is right there. We maintain that a man is justified, declared righteous by God by faith, apart from observing the law. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? And we saw in Romans 1 talking about the Gentiles, how he's trying to reach the Gentiles. Yes, he says, of the Gentiles too, since there is only one God. So now, since there's one God, there's two groups of people, Gentiles and Jews. There's only one God. He's the creator of them both. And so now Paul's going to end up saying, well, he's got to be the savior of them both. Well, then how are they saved? Well, the Jews have the law, remember, and Paul's already discussed that. That's not their means of salvation. Since there's one God and there's two groups of people, the Jews and the Gentiles, since there's only one God who will justify the circumcised, that's the Jews, by faith, and the uncircumcised through the same faith. So how are these people saved? They're both saved by faith. They're both saved by believing or accepting, by trusting in what God has said, what God's word has declared. Both the circumcised and the uncircumcised. So then he goes on and says, do we then nullify the law by this faith? In other words, this law, do we nullify it? Is the law useless, powerless, a zero, neutralized? He says, not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. Now watch. What does he mean by we uphold the law? When he says uphold the law, you can see that in two ways. Rather, he says, this faith will uphold the law. First, the law itself has said, this is the way of salvation. This is the way of right standing. That's where we're going tonight. We're going to see where the law, remember the law and the prophets testify, he said that earlier in chapter 3, testify that what he's saying is the truth. The law, which would be the first five books of the Bible, and the prophets would include the rest of the Bible in his breakdown there, they're saying the same thing. So this teaching is confirmed by the law. It says that, in other words, it doesn't nullify the law, it confirms what is said. And the second point that we may want to get into, by doing this, we will fulfill the law, because this is going to bring about a change in our relationship with God, a change in our position. It's going to bring about the power of the Spirit. It's going to cause us to be born again, a new creation. And in that new creation, we will now, as we're going to see in other verses, we will be able to fulfill the law, not in human effort, keeping all these rituals and checking off all the boxes, but walking in fellowship with God, walking after His ways, producing the fruit of the Spirit, basically love, and fulfilling God's way on this earth. And so this is the only way that you're going to fulfill the law. So what he says right here at the end of this, rather we uphold the law. One, his teaching upholds the teaching of the law. It's the same teaching. And two, it is going to be the only way that you're ever going to be able to accomplish the law. So to resist this teaching is actually to break the law, to resist the law, to say that's not what the law says, or to put yourself or keep yourself in a position where you are not able to actually even come close to fulfilling God's law. Okay, now of chapter 4. This is where we begin tonight. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? So, what we just talked about, what did we talk about? I've got it written down here on page 1 of your notes, right there underneath 4:1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? Concerning the issue we just read, verses 27 through 31 of chapter 3, what then did Abraham discover concerning boasting and claiming to be responsible for his own righteousness? What did he learn? What did Abraham learn about the law? What did he learn about the faith? What did he learn about justification? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteous. And we're going to go to that verse here in just a minute. Before we go any further, let's look at the top of the page of the notes. And we were taking Abraham, and it's interesting, and you may know this, and if you don't, it's not going to surprise you. But Abraham, of course, was one of the heroes of the Jews. He was their father. He was, you know, Father Abraham, as they said, he was waiting there by the gates of Hades. And if anybody, a Jew, came to get into Hades, he'd say, no, you can't come in here. This is not for my people. And he'd send them away. And they had all kinds of teachings that they developed or traditions about Abraham. I've got three quotes written down there out of some of the, what we may call the apocryphal writings of the Old Testament, of the Jewish age, not Scripture. But this is kind of some of the things that they thought, that the uninspired thinking they had about Abraham. First, from the book of Jubilees. Abraham, it says, was perfect in all his deeds with the Lord and well-pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life. Now that's a Jewish attitude towards Abraham. He was perfect in all of his deeds, righteous all the days of his life. Now very clearly what we're getting at right here is Abraham was righteous. How? He was righteous by his deeds. He was righteous by his own character. Now you can hear the law coming into here. And it's very difficult, and you know it's difficult. One, you have to deal with it yourself probably, but it's really difficult for people that have not got an understanding on this of when you start talking about being saved, about being in a right standing with God, and you don't enter into that discussion about how good the person is, on what they've done to earn that or get in that position. Now again, I'm very much involved in the teaching about righteousness and living godly, especially as we talk about our culture and our generation. But to get in right standing with God, it is nothing about us accomplishing something. So you can even see in our own lives, in other people's lives, and imagine the Jews having been given the law of Moses and then having to somehow work Abraham into that. Why was Abraham chosen? Well, there wasn't a better man ever lived on the earth. He was perfect in all of his deeds and was well-pleasing and righteous all the days of his life. Now again, that is not a scriptural discussion of Abraham. That's the way the Jews viewed him. Here's another one. Abraham did not sin against thee, is a quote out of the prayer of Manasseh, verse 8. And another one, no one has been found like him in glory. Abraham, in other words, who gets the credit in the Jewish teaching about Abraham in those quotes that I've just read? Well, the mighty man, no wonder he was Abraham the Great, because look how righteous he was. Now, there's a problem right there, because that is not the Bible's portrayal of him. And Paul is going to have been trained as a rabbi. If anybody knew this teaching about the righteousness of Abraham, and if you ever hope to become like Abraham, you're going to have to be as righteous as Abraham. Well, Paul was trained in that thinking. He's a rabbi himself. But he's going to take this, the Jewish mind, the Jewish way of thinking, and is going to go right to the Scriptures and say this is not even the case. He's going to come, the same scriptures that they use to help build this case and their traditions, he's going to come against it. He's going to make 4 points here. I've got these written down in verses 1 through 8. Number one, Abraham is no exception to Paul's teaching in the sense that he's a sinner. He needs to be saved by faith. And everything he said there in verses 27 through 31, Abraham falls in that same category. Abraham is a man. So in other words, it's right to use Abraham as an example if you're a Jew or if you're in Paul's case trying to use Abraham as an example. Because whatever Abraham did or was, that's what we want to be. We want to know, how did he get here? The Jews say, well, he was righteous by deeds. Paul said, well, no. Abraham was what he was because, and you're going to use the word faith. Now, we're going to talk about this here in a little bit, and this is going to, for myself, there's certain things that when I start teaching it, you know, it's like grabbing the bar of soap in the shower. It's like, you know, and you just can't, as soon as you got it, you lose it again. But faith right here, I'm going to try to explain this, because right away, faith becomes a work, you know. Why are you saved? Well, I have faith. I mean, I'm not righteous, but I do have faith at least. So there's like three levels, you know. There's those that are righteous by deeds. There are those that are righteous because they've got faith, and there's those that don't have faith, and they're losers. Well, I fall in this category right here. I'm one of the winners because I've got faith, and all of a sudden faith becomes a work in itself. Well, that's we're going to see in these verses, that is not the correct description. But it's so hard, and maybe you're like this too, I don't know. But it's like as soon as you start talking about having faith, you fall right back in the same category, and faith falls into this group right here. Righteous by deeds, why are you righteous? Well, because I've got faith. It's my deed to get righteous. Even though I reject that teaching, I find myself thinking those thoughts. And so as we talk about faith here, we've got to get this into a category where it's not a work of man. It's not something that you're going to do, that you're going to work up yourself. But yet at the same time, it's going to be something that it's a reflection. It's something of your nature. It's something that you are responding to what God is doing. Now, that is going to be, like I said, grabbing a hold of soap in the shower. Maybe. But anyway, Abraham is no exception to Paul's teaching. He was righteous by faith. Number B, or letter B, justification is by faith, and so man cannot claim any work. The next thing that's going to come out of here, the third point, righteousness is a gracious act by God who justifies the ungodly. And that's going to be a fun word when we get there, if I remember to talk about it. Ungodly means those who they will not worship. The ungodly. He justifies the ungodly. It's going to be right. It's going to be quoted right there. The ungodly. And these ungodly, well, you know, that's what it means. They're the ones that are going to hell. They're the ones that are in rebellion towards God. They're the ones that will not worship God. But they are the ones that God has justified. Yeah, exactly. That's the thing. Even in my mind, there are two groups of people. There are those that are not going to get saved, but then there's us that we're not as ungodly. These are the ungodly down here. But we were not as ungodly. That's why we got saved. Well, see, I don't even believe that. But I find myself thinking that, well, the reason I'm saved is I'm not as bad as they are. And that's unscriptural. He justifies the ungodly. Well, who are the ungodly? This isn't even a correct line right here. The ungodly is everybody. They're the ones that will not worship God. And that's me. And I told you the story, I think, last time about how great a guy I was when I was growing up, right? Yeah, we don't. And did you believe that? But, I mean, there's, you know, I again, that's why we had that distinction here, because I knew people that were much worse than me. And so I wasn't a guy. That's why it was easy for me to get saved. Bad teaching. And it's, in other words, he justifies the ungodly. And then verses chapter 4, 6 through 8, God is able to credit righteousness because he has forgiven man's sins. And we're going to get into the quote from David there in the Psalms, where not only is he going to credit you with righteousness, he is not going to credit you with your sins. So in one case, you're going to get something, but remove something from you. And the word credit is going to come up in both of those. So let's go back and see how far we get with this. What shall we say then that our forefather discovered in this matter, including Abraham? And again, there's Abraham sitting right there. He is righteous according to some Jewish thinking because of the good things he's done. Paul says, well, I'll use him as an example then. If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about. Now, because we've talked about in the Greek, there are four classes of if. First class means if and it is true. The third class means if, like we mean in English, we don't know for sure. This is interesting right here, just as we pass by. This is if, and I've got it written down there on your notes. It's the Greek word epsilon iota, which means if, and it's in the indicative mood, which puts it in the first class condition, which means if and it is true. So if, and that's why in the NIV it's got in fact, meaning if and it is true, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about. So now that doesn't make sense because that's not the true, that's not really true. But in Paul, what Paul is doing there, just so you understand, if and it is true based on this false doctrine. So in other words, there's this teaching or this understanding that righteousness is by works. And so now Abraham is righteous. And so with this false teaching, if and it is true, that's what they teach, he's righteous because of works, then he has something to boast about. And so he is saying right there, Abraham was justified by works, if that's true, he had something to boast about. And he could boast, hey, I'm righteous, I am the mighty Abraham because of what I have done. Now just imagine how, just think how uncomfortable that world would be. Just for a moment, just imagine if that was true. Just imagine if that is who got into heaven. Those who could pull themselves up by their own bootstraps and they could do all these good, just think how arrogant, and we're arrogant enough the way it is. Just think if that was really the foundation of us getting into heaven. Heaven would just be this hierarchy of arrogant people. The more arrogant they were, the higher up they would go. That is not the kingdom of God. So Abraham could boast then, but he says right here, that could be possible if we are comparing ourselves to each other. There is the possibility that you can find somebody that you could boast and you could point a finger and say, I am better than you. I am more righteous than you. And we could get into that arrogant game. But that is not our standard. And he clarifies that right here. He had something to boast about, but not before God. Since we don't let each other into heaven, since we don't establish righteousness, only God does, it really doesn't matter if I'm better than you or you're better than me. The standard is God. And so even if you can find something to boast about, it's not going to do any good because you cannot boast about it before God. So now he goes to Scripture. What does the Scripture say? What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. So now, if you would please, go to the book of Genesis. We're going to look at a verse over here. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. And this is an interesting... Paul uses this several times. He uses this in Galatians 2. Genesis chapter 15, and the story goes like this. I think we've talked about this before. But the story is that Abraham is talking with God. God is speaking with him. He's just delivered the city of Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot and everybody from Melchizedek. And he's come down and given his plunder back to the king of Sodom, and he himself, Abraham, has not taken anything but allowed his men to have their share. Melchizedek has come out and offered him bread and wine, and now chapter 15 begins. He says, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid. I'm your shield, your very great reward. And Abraham says to him, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me? God makes a great promise. Hey, I'm with you, Abraham. I'm your shield. I'm your great reward. He says, it doesn't really matter because I'm a single person. I've got no family. I've got no heir. And he complains about not having a child. Now again, pay attention right here. God is not going to get mad at him for voicing his disappointment, voicing his misunderstanding. You read the book of Psalms. How many Psalms is the psalmist they're writing expressing, this is how I feel. Now listen, if you've got a problem with the boss at work and you do all your talking, complaining about the boss by the water cooler, or in the teacher's lounge, make it personal. It's like you really aren't doing it. You really aren't looking for an answer. You're griping. But if you go and in a professional manner and go and say, hey, I don't understand this isn't working, and you go to the boss instead of talking behind their back, you're going to get somewhere. I mean, again, assuming you're being respectful, you could get yourself fired, I suppose. But in this case right here, you can't consider this griping. He says, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? Abraham is talking. He's complaining to God. just like David, just like Jeremiah, just like Isaiah, just like all the heroes of faith at some point came and complained to God and said, this isn't working. I don't understand this. You know why it's good to do that? Because he's the one that brings the answer. He's the one that understands. And he already knows what you're thinking. He already knows you're disappointed. He already knows you're disgruntled. You might as well go talk to him about it. Well, watch this, verse 4. He says, you have given me, even almost blames him, you have given me no children. He says, it doesn't matter what you do, you haven't done this yet. Then the word of the Lord came to him. It's interesting, when you talk to God, God talks to you. Why does God talk to me? Have you complained? Have you said something to him? You say something to God, the word of the Lord comes to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said, so shall your offspring be. In other words, Abraham is in a place of being disgruntled, of not being happy, of things are not what he wants. God gives him a promise, shows him the stars, and says, that's what your offspring will look like. Now, Abraham has got one of two choices. And this is where we're first attempt right here to just mention a little discussion about the word faith. Abraham right here has got an attitude, you see, about himself. He's got a negative, I don't want to use the word attitude, but he's got a perception, a reality. He says, this isn't right, this isn't working. And God says, I've got a greater reality. My reality is that your descendants will be like the stars in the heavens. Abraham, what do you think of that? And at this point, Abraham can have the human viewpoint, or he can say, okay, I agree with this. Now understand, faith, you can't fake faith in the sense of you either believe it or you don't. If you don't believe it, you can't say, I believe that, and then hope that you're not called to account, because when you're convinced of it, it's going to be natural. And Abraham had to make a decision. God is talking to him, and when he hears the words and he sees what God shows him and it hits his soul, Abraham rejected what he believed. He rejected his reality and says, okay, I will believe this. Now listen, it was a decision that he made. Now watch, this is where it becomes the bar of soap. It's not a work. He didn't do something. He just responded. It's like, do you want to believe this? Is this your reality? Or do you think I have a greater reality? Well, I believe what you said. I believe you. It says right here, Abraham believed the Lord. He believed the Lord's reality. Now, this is where I wish this was a little different story. It was about him having a son. I mean, it wasn't like the message of salvation. He didn't say, I will send my son and he'll die on the cross for your sins. He said, I'm going to give you a son and all these things are going to come to pass just like I told you. Do you believe that? And Abraham says, I believe that. Now, nothing changed. It happened in his heart. It happened in his soul. It was inside. Do you believe your reality or you believe God? And it's like, I believe God. And right here, Abraham believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. Now, credit it very clearly. The word credit is a financial term, an economic term that means to take and give to someone else's account something that does not belong to them. So God took and put it into Abraham by his faith. He gave him or credited. He says, you've got righteousness. Clearly, not a moral change. He didn't become a different person. He didn't do something right. He didn't stop doing something wrong. He believed God and God goes, ching, ching, it's in your account. You are now in right standing with me. Meaning Abraham, again, I'm trying to make this slow a little bit so we don't, drop the slow. So, but he went from not knowing to hearing God's word and says, I believe that. And that put him in right standing. I hate to even describe it. It's almost as he humbled himself before God and says, I'll believe you. And God says, you're in right standing with me. Being in that humble position saying, I trust you. All right, well, now we can work together. Now we're good to go. You want to say something?
Yeah. This whole belief thing, I got stuck on it mm-hmm.
Right.
He didn't say love me.
Right.
They believe in me.
Right.
The choice that who I say I am, I am. And when you make that choice, and you, he starts to show you who he is, and you made a choice to believe, you cannot help but love him.
Right.
And the fruit, I mean, it's a natural process. There's just no way you can't love someone that is this big, and you've made a choice to believe it. But that choice to believe is so big. I know that sounds just stupid,
right,
but it is.
And but yet it can be like Jesus, it can be like the faith of a mustard seed. I mean, Abraham believes about, he comes up and believes the son that he's going to, it's like, guys, you trust me? He says, I trust you. Well, now you've just entered into the room. I mean, you've been in the hallway the whole time, and if you're in the hallway, you're just one step away from being in the room, but there's a big difference. You're still in the hallway. He took one small step, and it's like, now you're in the room. If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, it's, but you've got to be in that position. And so that's, again, once you get right there, it's like, what are you talking about? Now, is he, now here, my problem, just out here. Paul is using this, again, I may indicate my ignorance, it's always dangerous. But Paul is using this as being in right standing with God in salvation. And so it's all going to come, are you going to believe in Jesus Christ? But Abraham was credited with righteousness because he believed God, he's going to have a son. I mean, it'd be like God saying, I'm going to do something for you in your life. And you believe God, now you're saved? I mean, don't you have to believe the message? See what I'm saying? He didn't hear, and again, I'm revealing my ignorance, he didn't hear the message of salvation directly, but it was a relationship that him and God had. This is going to lead him on into a relationship where he will be saved, or if he isn't already. I'm just saying, it's not, it would be a lot easier to teach if it was just crystal clear to the gospel message.
But
yes.
In principle, it is the same.
Yeah, so I'm saying, yeah.
Promise, that's all.
But my problem with that now, because that's what I tell myself, but my problem with that is today, if someone doesn't hear the gospel message, but they hear, well, just the fact that there is a God who's got a great plan for your life. Do you believe that? Yes, I believe that. Well, then you're saved. It's like, because you believe in a God who's got a plan for your life. Well, see, now, wait a minute. That's not the gospel message. So now, you understand what I'm saying? Can a person be saved because they believe in a God who's got a great plan for their life? Or is that the first step, as we talked about before, of that light in the dark room where you're taking a step towards it, and eventually he's going to say, now, I'm also going to reveal to you now my son. And he's not going to let you go until he's revealed the son.
But like you have said before, the transaction of believing is so invisible.
Right.
Might usher someone into salvation. I mean, it could. It could, because the transaction of receiving the Spirit of God and His promise is, we cannot box that in or.
Right. It comes out, once you believe God, He placed trust, you now have this relationship with Him.
Yeah.
And you are now righteous in His sight because you got a relationship. And in that relationship is,
Well, that's what we started with. Initially in the garden.
Right.
It was relationship. It wasn't go preach the gospel. It was relationship.
Right.
And I don't think God's purpose has changed for us to be.
Jesus, you get that evangelical bent in there that you've got to hear the gospel, say the sinner's prayer,
yes,
to be saved, even come forward, or whatever it is. It's like, at what point does a person get saved? Now, again, I'm getting off track here. And like I said, I'm in deep water right here for my own. You're probably going, what's the problem? I feel like trying to tread water in a baby pool right here. And it's like, I can't stay up in my head. But anyway, let's see. We see this right here. Abraham believed God, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He believed the promise, and he compared his will or his understanding with God and says, I trust God. And God says, you are now in right standing with me. And so Paul picks up on that. And while we're hearing Genesis, go to Genesis 22 because this will come up later on. The Jews, now just so you see how this worked, the Jews did not see it that way. Do you understand? What did Abraham do in that verse? He became righteous. And this is the first time the word believed is used in the Bible. And it's interesting, the word believed is used for the first time in connection with righteousness, of becoming in right standing, being declared righteous in God's eyes. In Genesis 22, you've got another example. It says Abraham taking Isaac up for the offering. And in this case, Abraham is going to act out his faith. He's going to be obedient. He's going to do something in response to his faith. And again, that's something that, that comes in our lives. And, you know, we talk about this first part we're talking about is not a moral change. But like you're saying, you know, you when you begin to see God, you begin to love him and begin to trust him, and you begin to, or your relationship grows and it changes your life. Well, Abraham now is actually going to have that son that God promised him. I mean, this is some 18 years later or more. And he's going to have a son, and he's going to take the son, and he's going to offer him on an altar. He's going to sacrifice him. And it's not a problem for him. He believes God. He trusts God. He still trusts the promise. Even though he's got the material presence of his son, he's still trusting the promise and is willing to sacrifice his son. And that was his obedience that came accompanied his faith. Now, the tendency of a religious person or a person wrapped up in works, or the Jews in this case, is to read that back into Genesis 15. He was declared righteous because of his faith, because of what he did with Isaac. You understand, Isaac, is his obedience to his faith is going to come years later. So there are going to be works, but those works are not what placed Abraham in right standing with God. So the whole Jewish concept of Abraham was righteous because of what he did is not true, because he was righteous before he did anything. He was declared righteous. And now in that position of righteousness, he is going to end up doing some things. So that's in there. You may want to see that. Okay, let's go back to Romans chapter 4. What does Scripture say? It says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. It does not work like this. Abraham's faith is not in itself a righteous act that God accepts. Now I'm going to read some things here. Abraham's faith is not a righteous act that God accepts. Abraham's faith is not considered a work. And Abraham's faith does not replace good works or obedience. They're coming later. And again, I read that next part. It is like this. Now here, I try to write this down. It is like this. The crediting of Abraham with righteousness means to credit to his account something that is not really his. There's the word logizomia, and means the economic and legal crediting of something to another's account. And there's two examples. We could look them up, but I'll just try to recount them for you so I don't have to look them up. 2 Samuel 19, verse 20. Wait, let's do it. It'd be easier if I did that. Chapter 2 Samuel 19. There was a, when King David was being chased out of the country by Absalom, you remember when Absalom took over and there was a civil war? Some of the people that were against David, and there's always political enemies, especially from the tribe of Benjamin, came out and were not supporting him, and some were cursing him. This one particular guy, his name is Shimei, and we're in chapter 19. He'd come out and he'd cursed and threw rocks and dirt at David, and a couple of David's men wanted to just kill him, strike him down. And David says, no, he says, if God has maybe sent him to curse me, I'm just going to keep walking. Well, now David is restored to the throne. And Shimei realizes, oh my gosh, David's coming back. I'm in big trouble because I really, you know, came against him. And so he comes right here in chapter 19, looking in middle of 18. That's 18. They crossed at the ford to take the king's household over and do whatever he wished. When Shimei, son of Gera, crossed the Jordan, he fell prostrate before the king. So this is the guy that just got done cursing David a few days before, and said to him, may my Lord not hold me guilty. Do not remember how your servant did wrong on the day my Lord the king left Jerusalem. May the king put it out of his mind. For I, your servant, know that I have sinned. But today I have come here as the first of the whole house of Joseph to come down and meet my lord the king. Then Abishai says, let's kill him, let's put him to death. And David says, no one's going to die today. But the idea there, he's saying, I sinned, but don't credit me with it. Don't give me the credit for my sin. Take it, just crediting can be giving something into your account that's not yours, or it can be the other way of taking something out of your account and taking it away from you. It's credited to someone else. Another example of this is is in Psalm 106. And you remember when the Moabites, you remember Balaam came down from up north when Balak, the king of the Moabites, wanted to destroy the Israelites there on the plain of Moab. And he called Balak down to curse him, or Balaam to curse the people. And he tried five times to curse the people. Every time he opened his mouth, he only spoke blessing. And there was nothing that they could do to curse Israel because Israel was standing in right standing with God as far as their actions. And so finally he came up with the idea that if we teach them idol worship and bring the women of the Moabite women down there, they learn the religious practices, they'll actually get into sexual immorality and idolatry, and God himself will strike the people, which is an interesting concept, which is a very interesting concept when you consider our nation. God is protecting our nation. But if someone can't invade our country, if they can instead cause us to live immorally, live corruptly, then we ourselves will bring ourselves under the curse of God. But nonetheless, yeah. And that's some of the plans of other nations. It's just, I think, we can't bring them through, but we can corrupt them. Anyway, the story was like the curse, the plague broke out and people are dying. And Phinehas, in chapter 106 of Psalm right here, he recounts the story. We are in verse 31. Phinehas would be the grandson of Aaron, the high priest at the time, who was supporting the Lord, and he came in, and one of the men was committing adultery with one of the Moabite women right there in his tent, and Phinehas came in, saw that, and came in with it's kind of a gross story in a sense, came in with a spear and pinned them both to the ground, and at that point the plague stopped. And so right here in chapter 106 of Psalms, now watch this, chapter 106 of Psalms, beginning in verse 28, they yoke themselves to the Baal of Peor, that's the Baal god of the Moabites, and ate sacrifice offered to lifeless gods. They provoked the Lord to anger by their wicked deeds, and a plague broke out among them. But Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was checked. This was credited to him as righteousness for endless generations to come. So that action, that act of work, that faith right there, was then credited. He became credited, means was put down to his account as righteousness. And not just that one deed, but the whole thing was put onto his account. So those are a couple examples of one of being put on their account, another of being taken from their account. We're back in Romans now, please. Romans chapter 4. And what we're seeing is Paul is completely interpreting the story of Abraham different than the Jews. It was credited. Now we go on to chapter 4, verse 4. Now, Paul writes, when a man works, his wages are credited to him as a gift. Now, don't get hung up on a gift. It'd just be like if you go to work, you go to the time clock, punch in, put your time on, and you punch out. You've worked 8 hours. That's now credited to your account. You've got 8 hours of pay coming. That's what he's saying. You work, it's credited to your account. Pay is coming. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, there's that word, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. So the concept is this. You can go ahead and work, go ahead and punch in and punch out, and you're credited the hours of work. But because you're wicked, because you're ungodly, you really can't punch in or punch out with God. You can't say, I'm going to start doing some righteous deeds for God to get to my account. It's like, no, you're so far in debt, you couldn't work long enough for this business. You're gonna live and die before you work enough hours to pay the business back for what you owe them. And so when you punch in, it's not even going to your account. You're so far in debt, it's going to this unpayable debt. However, to the man who does not work, there is another way out of this, but trust God who justifies the wicked, who trusts God, who is the only one that can come down to that person that is so far in debt and say, listen, I'm going to take your debt out of your account. You no longer have a debt. That is the only way. But trust God who justifies the wicked. His faith is credited as righteousness. So in other words, there's two options here. Imagine this guy is at work, and he's, for some reason, you know, something's happened. He's, you know, caused some disaster happened to the country, and he owes the company, you know, we'll say $100 billion. Okay? He owes the company. But he said, I'll pay it all back. I'll pay it all back. And they say, okay, we'll pay you $7 an hour for every hour you work. Well, he can work the rest of his life, and, he, you know, let's say he makes $100,000. Well, it's like, you're never gonna pay that debt off. Someone's smiling. It's like, my math may not be right. But if that company makes you an offer and they say, we can credit you we have got, you know, insurance. We've got some other way of doing this. And you say, no, I want to work it off. I want to work it. You'll never work it off. The only thing you do is accept their offer of credit. If it's an insurance deal, if it's some kind of other investment, whatever their plan is, that would be the plan. You've got to accept it by faith. You've got to say, okay, I'll stop my way of trying to pay this off, $7 an hour, and I'll just accept this. So now, this goes to their account by work, but it'll never do any good. Or in this case, their faith credits their account with the whole thing being paid off. And that's the example right here. Paul says, now when a man works, his wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. It's something that he's owed. However, to the man who does not work but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. So in other words, you're achieving righteousness by one of two ways. You're either going to try and work for it, or you're going to just accept God's offer by faith. It says, David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Now, in this example, there's going to be two credits. There's going to be the credit of putting something into his account that's positive, but something negative or something else taking out of his account the negative. It says right here, David writes in the Psalms, he writes, blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count or credit against him. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised? Now he's going to go back and talk about the Jews and the Gentiles. So what we've got is two Jews. You've got Abraham from the law. You've got David from the prophets. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never credit his account. Abraham was credited righteousness to him. David's sin was taken away and was not credited to his account. So you've got two examples of it from the law and from the prophets. They're both Jews. So the Jews are clearly now saved by faith. That's how Abraham and King David, the two great Jews, the father of the country and the great king. Then he says in verse 9, is this blessedness only for the circumcised? Is this the only for the Jews or also for the uncircumcised? Can the Gentiles get into this also? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? Now here comes Paul's analogy of what he's going to use to establish that Abraham did not do anything. And the whole book of Galatians I've got written down. We could go to Galatians and read this. And if you listen to the Galatians series, we spent a lot of time on this. Understand, Abraham lived 2000 B.C. Then you're going to have Moses and Mount Sinai in, let's say, 1400 B.C. Here's Mount Sinai. Here's Abraham back here. Abraham is going to be given the promise of a nation, of a son, of being a blessing to all the nations. It's a promise. Moses was given a law. The law said, if you obey, then you'll be blessed. This is what we'd consider a conditional covenant. If you will obey the law, then you'll be blessed. Abraham was given a promise. God says, I'm going to do this. You can respond to the promise by either believing it or not believing it. But you can't do anything. You can't, like, God didn't say, I promise I'm going to do this for you if you'll do something for me or if you'll respond the right way. Now, in Galatians and also in Exodus, it says it was 430 years. No. It says 430 years later when they came out of the land. But yeah, it says 430 years. Obviously, it doesn't match up right here. I know why. Because Abraham was given the promise in 2000. Do you know what my problem is right here? He lived at 2000 B.C., but then Abraham lived, Isaac lived, Jacob lived, and then Joseph goes into Egypt. And so when they went in, when Joseph goes in and all the family comes down right here, it was 430 years, and then comes the law. So again, we've got three generations living into this time here. You understand what I just said right there? Because it says that in Exodus 430 years, and it says in Galatians 430 years. The point being this, is that, this is what the Galatian book of Galatians is about, is this right here, this promise was given, and the law came later. This law in Galatians does not nullify the promise. If you've got two contracts or with a house or a car, any business deal, and you sign a contract, you can't form another contract that nullifies this contract. If you buy two cars, you've got to pay them both off. This one's still good. And so this was a contract that God made that still is in continuation going all the way through. So Galatians, the point is, the law of Moses does not set aside this covenant. You can get all bent out of shape by the law, but Abraham still, you can run here and try and obey the law to get saved. Or just go back here, this is still in effect. And this was completely a different purpose right here. But Abraham is going to receive the promise, and later on in the story of Genesis, God is going to come down and form a covenant with him, and then he's going to give him the sign of circumcision later on. Is going to come. So Abraham is going to receive the promise, he's going to believe the promise, and it's going to be credited to him as righteousness, and then later, God is going to come and say, I want you to have a sign of this covenant. Sign of your faith is going to be circumcision. And that's what we're heading into right here. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteous. Under what circumstances was it credited? Now watch, the big deal is the circumcised and the uncircumcised. Was it after he was circumcised or before? And he goes on, he says, it was not after, but before. In other words, who received the promise? Abraham. But was he a circumcised Jew? Or was he still uncircumcised like the Gentiles when he received the promise? Paul's saying, listen, he's the father of the Jews, but realize he received the promise, was declared righteous before he was circumcised, before he became received the symbol or the sign of the covenant. And then so that's going to base the point right here. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Notice, a sign or a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So the circumcision was a sign that the man had faith. It was a symbol of a man that had faith. In other words, from generations to come, they were all supposed to be circumcised. Why? So that they could be saved? No, the circumcision was supposed to be a sign that they all were people of faith. They all believed God's promise. And so they made it into a ritual. They would circumcise them ahead of time, indicating that they were people of Israel of the covenant. But the thing is, even Abraham himself wasn't saved by the sign. So then, he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that the righteousness might be credited to them. And he is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So in other words, Abraham is the father, both of those that are circumcised and continue the ways of the law, but also those that are not circumcised and continue in the way of the Gentiles as long as they've got faith. He goes on here and says, It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world. But isn't that interesting? Heir of the world. That he would be heir of the world. And these are things that are still playing out in history today, that the Jews, Abraham was right here, that he would be heir of the world, that he was going to inherit the earth. That's the millennium. It's coming. And people are still fighting against that. The Jews are not going away. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offering received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value, and the promise is worthless. So if this law or circumcision or whatever you've got to do to make yourself righteous is the only way, then this promise has no value whatsoever. And if this promise has no value and we're going to count on the law, in other words, what Paul's saying, if this is okay, if trying to pursue the law and make yourself righteous is one option, that would mean this is not an option, the promise. And if we are left with this as our only option, then he summarized it right here, the last part, summarize it, because he says, because law brings wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. He says, no value, and the promise is worthless because the law brings wrath. And this is in Galatians. If you want to flip over to Galatians real quickly, I just want to show you where this is at. Galatians chapter 3. And the whole point that he's going to bring out here in Galatians is that the law, anyone who tries to follow the law right here, if you say, okay, I'm going to try to follow the law, the only thing the law can produce is a curse. Oh, well, there's a promise of blessing. Now, you know this, right? There's a promise of blessing. If you follow the law, then God will bless you. But if you violate the law, then you will be cursed by that same law. If you buy into that, and you're going to try to make God happy by following this law, as soon as you break it, you're under the curse. That's one of the teachings in that whole law. James brings it out. Other people bring it out. You break one part of the law, you've broken the whole thing. You're bringing all the curse of the law down on your head. Even today, some people try and teach, try and follow the blessings and get the blessings of the law. Paul's going to teach in Galatians here. He says, no, the law has never blessed anyone. Anyone who says, okay, I'm going to try this game right here, you end up getting yourself cursed. It says right here in Galatians chapter 3, consider Abraham. He believed God and it was credited as righteousness. Galatians 3, verse 6. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Watch this, verse 10. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. Well, yeah, you can get blessed too. Well, theoretically you could get blessed, but no one's going to do that. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Two words, do everything and continue. You could say, today I did everything in the law. I'm blessed. Yeah, but you got to do it again tomorrow. Everything again. And it's going to be day after day of nonstop of not falling off the balance beam. And as long as you can stay there, you're blessed. But the minute you fall off, yeah, but I've been on the law for 3 straight years. I haven't broken the law. Yeah, but you fell off today. Yeah, but what about the first 3 years? Everything and continue. You just wiped out the last 3 years. Once you fall, you've done. So Paul is saying the law was not even put here as a means of salvation. The law was not even put here as a means of trying to please God. The law was put there to reveal God's holiness. It was holy, it was righteous, it was just, but it was a reflection of God's holiness. We saw that in Romans chapter 2. It reflected God's glory. So they go, ooh, we're intimidated by the holy God. Well, you should be. What do? Come back to the promise. Stop trying to climb the mountain. Come back to the promise. Now, let me pause right here. Within the law, there are ways of national operation, ways of morality that, again, you can have a nation that is walking in the way that God wants a nation to operate and walk in the blessings. You understand what I'm saying? As the means of salvation, you're never going to get it. But you take these principles and you apply them to your life as a culture, as a nation, as a family, as individuals, and you apply these. This is kind of like within the law. It's not just the Ten Commandments, do these 10 things or don't do these 10 things. It reveals God's nature, reveals God's way He made the earth. And if you'll follow those principles, you will be blessed as you live on this earth. So that's different than being blessed because you're obedient and God has found favor with you and you're going to get, you know, right standing with God. Right standing with God can only come by faith or humbling yourself before God. Verse 11, clearly no one is justified before God by the law because the righteous will live by faith, or the righteous will be righteous by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. And it goes on and talks about this. And if you jump over into verse 23. Verse 23 of chapter 3. Before this faith came, meaning the faith of the New Testament, that faith is in Christ now, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. Now, Abraham had faith, But what he's referring to in this case is that now through Christ, the way of salvation has been revealed. The law kept us on track, kept us looking, going, man, we've got problems, we need salvation, we've got the sacrifices, kept us thinking about sacrifices, kept us thinking about these things. And then when Christ's way was revealed, as it was with the apostles, we now no longer need the law. Verse 24, so the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, meaning so that when Christ came, the Jews would have a conscience saying, that's the one we're waiting for. Without the law, without the sacrifices, what was Jesus dying on the cross for? Well, the sins of the world. Where did he get the sins of the world from? The law establishes right and wrong. Well, why did he have to die? I don't understand. Why did he die? Well, the Levitical priesthood, the law. It all made sense. So here's the man paying for the sins of the world. And it was revealed. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. And then goes through and he continues to talk about that right there. So what we have here is, that's it for tonight as we finish this up. I've got two things written down there on page bottom of page 4. People who reject this are trying to be righteous in one of these two methods. If someone says, well, I know, but this is not right, or we've got some other ideas, one of two other methods people are going to use. One, they're going to establish their own self-righteousness. They're not going to come and compare the mountain of the law and say, that is God's standard of absolute holiness. They're going to come over here and say, well, these are the three things that I need to do to be righteous. And if I meet these three things, then I will be righteous. And they put this whole thing behind them, and they build their own little world over here, their own little God, their own little idol. These are what God expects me to do, and I'm going to do these three things, and then God will be happy with me. So it's self-imposed righteousness, or their own standard. Or number two, they a self-established religious, some kind of observance. Maybe they realize, well, I didn't do this one right. I broke this one. I didn't do this standard. So now you got to come up with your own little religion. How are you going to pay for that violation? How are you going to get in right standing? Well, now you're going to have some kind of religious operation. If I go to church 3 out of 4 Sundays, then God will let me get off on this one. And so what you've established your own righteousness, and then your own religious system or your own Levitical priesthood on how you're going to pay for your violations up here. And if you stay in that, your own standard of righteousness and your own payment of sin for how you're going to get right standing, you've created an idol. You've got your own religion going here. And the thing is, it will work. It will give you peace of mind. You'll say, I'm fine. And you'll go through your whole life because you've now been worshiping an idol. You've now been worshiping this thing. But this over here is a truth. God has an absolute standard of righteousness that none of us can meet, even Abraham. And none of us is expected to meet it for salvation or right standing. The only way anyone, in the Bible, the greatest man was Abraham, probably. Either throw Noah in there, throw David in there. But even the greatest men had to come to God through faith in the promise. No man, so now we say, well, but me, I'm going to climb the mountain. Abraham didn't, and God's not even pleased with people that are trying to climb the mountain. He's only pleased with those when he comes and says, you're in a big problem, but I've got a big answer. Do you want the answer? Do you believe this? And you say, yes, I believe that. You are now in right standing with God. He now, in the New Testament, the Spirit of God comes in. You're born again. You're changed. The Word of God comes in your soul, and you begin to become like God, and you begin to respond to this promise. You have a relationship with God, and you will end up fulfilling the requirements of the law because of your relationship with Jesus Christ or with God through Jesus. If you reject that, you're trying to form this law, follow the mountain, you're going to give up. And you'll probably end up neutralizing this to your three big rules. You know, I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't swear. Good. Oops, I swore today. What do I do? Okay. My religion says that if I will, you know, if I'll go to church and I'm going to tell God in church on Sunday that I was really wrong. And I'm not going to say a bad word for 3 weeks. Well, you go for 3 weeks, guess what? Feeling pretty good because your standards, I haven't said a bad word for 3 weeks. I don't drink, I don't smoke, and I haven't said a bad word for 3 weeks. And all of a sudden, you break another one. Well, now what are you going to do? Well, I got it. It's like you're making your own system up. You're creating your own idol. And the thing is, it'll give you peace of mind. You'll think, I'm all right. Until you mess up, but then you'll make up another little rule to get yourself back in right standing. And you're just meeting your own little standard of righteousness. And it's not going to work. You have no relationship with God. And in the end, you have said no to the promise. You've said no to the promise. Yeah, but I'm trying to be righteous. I'm really working hard. No, God came to you and offered you, here's your way, your dumb little idol over here, or here's the promise. You'll never pay me back. Here's the promise. I'll just credit you with righteousness if you'll believe me. No, I'm not going to do that because I'm going to hold on to this. Then you're doing exactly what Abraham didn't do. Abraham had his situation, and God says, I'll change your situation. Abraham believed God and was credited as righteousness. You say no to this, I'm going to work harder. You're mocking God's offer of crediting you with righteousness. And you're thinking this is going to impress him or who? Yourself? You're just self-deluded, deluged. I'll pray. Yes, go ahead. Help me.
I don't know. Does anybody else ask themselves, even though you believe in the promise, when you have a sin that you just keep doing over and over and over, you almost fall into that making up your own little system because you do that sin and you don't want to do it, and then you're like, I said, I'm sorry for so many times. I keep saying I'm sorry, but then I do it over again, and you think, well, I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to, you know, and you set up your little.
Yeah, your little idol. Yeah, bow before your idol.
Do you do that?
Yeah, that's why I knew that. that's why it made sense. I do this. I don't know if anybody else does this. I just said everybody does this, but that's what I do. I do the same thing.
I do it.
The thing is, what helps me on this right here is when I do sin, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all other unrighteousness that we don't even know about. But confessing the sin, if we confess our sins, that's the same idea, I believe, with Abraham and the promise. I have sinned. Are you going to try to justify that sin? You can't. Or are you just going to say, I sinned. And you say, you were right. And in that sense, what I understand that verse is you're saying, this is what I did, this is what's right, and I'm agreeing with you. This was wrong. And you come back to God and you're saying, you're now back, now watch, you're back in fellowship. You're back in this righteous relationship. But as we've talked about before, those sins in David's life and other people's lives, those sins are like seeds. You're still going to have a repercussion from them. But that doesn't mean that the relationship is completely different. You confess your sin, you're back in right standing with God. But that doesn't mean they're just.
Sometimes you don't feel that way.
Right. And that's why that's by faith. I mean, that's why 1 John 1:9, and it says if we confess our sins, it doesn't say if we cry, it doesn't say if we feel bad, it doesn't say if we, kneel down and we pray. Was that wrong? God, that was wrong. I just sinned. And you're back in fellowship with God. Now, the reading of the Bible and stuff, that can go two ways. Are you punishing yourself because I sinned, punish myself and read the book of Psalms? Or are you, this is why the same action, two people can do the same thing, and one is for the right reason, the other is for the wrong reason. If you're going to church to punish yourself, Hope Ganley goes a little extra long today because that will really help me pay for my sin.
You're really helping us out.
Yeah, there we go. Yeah, I got some extra time. But the idea there, or if you're going to church because you say, I'm having trouble with this sin, I've got to get my mind on the Word of God. I've got to surround myself with the people of God. I've got to get to church so I've, around the things of God. You're not punishing yourself. You're reaching out for help to strengthen yourself. You know where your weakness is at. And so, again, what I was saying is you may say, I'm going to read my Bible and go to church, but are you reading your Bible and going to church to pay for your sin? To prove to God that, I really did bad. Or you're going to church and reading your Bible because I need help. Yes, ma'am.
And if you pay attention to, whatever sin that you're falling into, there is deception right before it. You are believing something right before it.
Oh, okay.
Acting on, just like you did. It's no different. And if you pay attention to what's in front of it, what's the thought going on? I can get away with it or whatever lie it is that you're believing. And ask the Lord to take you to where you first started thinking that way and have him correct it. Because that's the renewal. That's the renewing of the mind. And
okay, right.
We can live a life sinless, but we can
we can
overcome. But it's paying attention to what the mind is doing before the sin. And we all know what happened.
I heard someone say today, I don't know where it was, on a radio program or on a CD or something, but they says, you know when temptation's coming. It's like at that point, just like you can, Father, I have sinned. You confess your sin, you're back in right standing. It's like instead of going, oh no, here's the temptation, and it's like stop, and tell God, You know, right? You pray at that moment, pray about the temptation instead of trying to handle it yourself, because, you know, here it is again. Here's the mountain. You're not going to make it to the mountain. You can't make it to the mountain. At that point, when you see the mountain coming or the temptation or the law, whatever's coming, it's like stop and pray and say, you know, I need help right here. And that's where God, that's what he's waiting for. He's waiting for his children to come to him for help, you know. So, but that's the way I think these things right here are, everybody's there. I mean, everybody, that's why John says, he who says he has no sin deceives himself. It's like, I know, I've conquered that. It's like, no, you're deceived. You've got one of these little things over here that you think you've got it. And that's one of the greatest teachings, I think, is just that confession of sin. I mean, it's like, confess it. And there, David, in Psalms at one point, even with the Bathsheba sin, I believe that Psalm is referring to that, is where he says, when I was silent, I my body broke down, or I became sick, and I was. But when I spoke, when I confessed my sin, boom! It was like, you hold in. I've sinned. I don't know what to do with this thing. Same thing you did at the beginning. Go to God. Say, you're right. I was wrong. I accept your forgiveness, or I accept your.
Oh, I'll ask you this, but I'm trying to recall a passage out of Galatians 5 where Paul talks about the Spirit of God and if we depend upon such practices to appease God, or we make the cross of Christ of none effect.
Yeah, I think it's in Hebrews. I think. Like
but
chapter
I'm thinking,
9,
now,
10.
That's an interesting concept too, because that is saying to me, I, the only hope I have is what's already been done on the cross.
Right.
I can't add anything to it. I can't make him any happier. Or.
Right. And the whole idea is it helps me when I confess sin, is it's not like, God, this is something I got to tell you. I sin. And it's not like you go, what? When did you do this? Meaning he already knows. I mean, yeah. Meaning it's like when you got to go tell your mom and dad, I got to tell you something that I did really bad in school today. It's like you are telling them for the first time. When you go to God, it's kind of like, I mean, there's no shock value. He's waiting. He's just waiting to get you back in fellowship. So there's, you know. And if you don't confess it, you're going to be disciplined for sin. Either in this way, I got to quit. But you're either going to be disciplined for sin out of fellowship with God, or you're going to be disciplined for sin in fellowship with God. And David with Bathsheba was a year out of fellowship, and he was breaking down. He confessed this sin, and God still took him through the discipline of being the civil war and everything. But the thing is, you read David, that's the highlights of his life, of where he's being disciplined for his sin, but he's in fellowship with God and he's making clear decisions. Things are falling apart. Shimei is cursing him. He goes, maybe God wants me. He was clear thing because he was in fellowship with God. And you got to think that David enjoyed that civil war and being on the run and being disciplined in fellowship with God a whole lot more than he enjoyed the year out of fellowship, living in the palace with no one knowing what was going on. The second year or whatever, he was in fellowship with God on the run. The first year, he was out of fellowship with God, trying to hide his sin. And I know, just as you read the scripture, David was so relieved. I know I'm going to get my butt kicked, but God's with me. Let's go do it. Where the first time, he was trying to hide and protect himself, and he was miserable. In fact, you can see it in the Psalms. So it's always better. You're going to get disciplined. You might as well, God, I need help here as you discipline me. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for your word. We ask that we may follow after your ways, that we may, again, take these things to heart, that we would trust you, trust your promises, but, Father, that we would also look to you for strength in living righteously. We give you praise for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much. You too. Thanks for coming. How's your salad forks? Any progress?
I had some other things that I needed to do a little
faster. All right.